Tonight we're going to have a simple lesson about what made people run in the New Testament. And before we begin looking at this text, I want to say just a few words. I want to thank you first of all so much. Thank you to the elders for the opportunity to be here, for the blessing that it has been to be with you all. It has been a great, great privilege. And thank you for inviting me. And thank you for the close attention you all have paid each night. This is a good listening audience. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for that, both for the people who are here all the time and those who have visited, and some who visited multiple times. Thank you. Thank you so much for that kindness. And we thank you, too, for the food that you have given to us this week. Often people worry when you come to a meeting, are you going to get enough to eat? Preachers don't worry about that. Preachers worry that they're going to gain a whole lot of weight during a meeting. But you all have fed us very well. We have been very blessed. And it is a blessing. It was a blessing to live in this area for so many years, have so many friends. And thank you all, each of you all, for coming. You are special to the Lord, and you are special to us. And thank you, each of you, for that. It is a blessing, as I said, to be with the church, which has always been very kind to me here. And I'm glad that Kent and Karen are with you all. And may you all be a blessing to them, and they be a blessing to you. I hope that will be the case. And I recognize that we have already had, I've appreciated y'all's emphasis on prayer. And we've already had two very eloquent and good prayers this evening. But as I close this week, as we close this week, I want to lead us in prayer just primarily for this congregation and for us here this evening. O Lord our God, it is you who have given each of us life. And it's you who have brought each of us to this point. You have made our paths to intersect with each other. You've caused our lives to touch one another. And we pray that we might inspire each other to love you with all our heart and soul and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We pray you to bless this church. We pray you to bless the elders who lead and guide, the deacons who serve, each individual member as they fulfill their role and their part in this body. And we pray in a special way, too, for Kent and for Karen. With the things they face and the new beginning they have. And we pray you to hold their lives. Hold them in your hand. But Lord, I pray for all these people who have been an encouragement to me in this place, that you sustain them, that you sustain us, and that you bring us all safely into your presence in heaven one day, where we may sing your praises forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I also would probably be remiss, thought of this afterwards, if I did not thank those who have been listening online. I have had a friend, William from New York State, who has written me several times this week asking me to explain certain things I've said in the lesson. So for all of you all, thank you and God bless. So much more could be said, but let's look at Luke 19. Tonight's lesson is a simple lesson, but yet I think a very practical lesson, and I hope in some ways it can help us to walk with the Lord. This is not a passage that you are unfamiliar with, but let's first of all read 1 through 10, and let's make some observations on it that tie to our theme tonight. In Luke 19, verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, there are two things in verse 2 that are specified about Zacchaeus. One, it tells us he was a chief tax collector. We often read in the New Testament of people being tax collectors, but he is described as a chief tax collector. Generally, in the Gospel of Luke in particular, tax collectors are viewed as positively responsive to Jesus. In John 3, in verse 12, tax collectors asked John the Baptist what they must do to repent. In Luke 7, 29 and 30, it was the tax collectors and the tax collectors and sinners who were being baptized by John, listening to his preaching and being baptized. And it was the tax collectors and sinners in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, who were drawing near to Jesus to listen to them. So even though that's not what they would have expected in their society, when tax collectors are mentioned in Luke, we expect them to listen to the message of Jesus. However, when we see someone rich in the Gospel of Luke, generally they are not responsive to the message of Jesus. They are not listening. In Luke 15, in Luke 12, verses 15 through 21, in that particular passage, you remember the rich man said, "I will tear down my barns, and I will build many barns, and I'll build bigger barns, for I have much goods stored up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry." In Luke 16, you remember Lazarus and the rich man. It was Lazarus who was blessed. It was the rich man who lifted up his eyes in torment. And just in the last chapter, in Luke 18, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So what are we going to expect from Zacchaeus? Well, Zacchaeus is wanting to see who Jesus was. And here, this rich chief tax collector is so interested in getting a view of Jesus, in verse 4, he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see him. He is running to see Jesus. He is running to get a glimpse of Jesus. He wants to understand more about this man. And as you are familiar with, as Jesus passes by, he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Notice how frequently the New Testament will give a statement like this, "Hurry, come down," and you'll see it repeated in the next line, or you'll see the obedience of the person described in the next line with the same words. Zacchaeus is told by Jesus in verse 5, "Hurry and come down," and in verse 6, "He hurried and came down." Same words. Same words describe Jesus' words to him, his command to him, and his obedience. That shows us the need of obedience. The people see it and said, "He is gone to be the guest of a sinner." This man who has run ahead to see Jesus, Jesus is criticized for associating with him. How dare you associate with this tax collector? And the text tells us that Zacchaeus says, "Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone of anything, I'll pay him back four times the amount." And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house because he too was a son of Abraham. Now, I want you to look with me back in Luke 16 just a moment. In Luke 16, we've already alluded to the account of Lazarus and the rich man. The poor man, Lazarus, and the rich man habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. I want you to notice something. In verse 24, after the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment, he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Look at verse 25. In verse 25, Abraham said to him, "Child," the New American Standard has. "Son" is the rendering in several of your versions. Verse 30, he went away, he said, the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Apologize for not reading that as well, but this is my point. My point is that here this rich man speaks of Abraham as his father. He speaks of Abraham as his father. Zacchaeus is a true son of Abraham. This rich man was not hospitable to strangers like Abraham was in Genesis chapter 18. He's not a true son of Abraham. He may be a physical descendant, but he is not a true son of Abraham. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, who gives half of his possessions to the poor, and if he's cheated anyone, pays them back four times the amount, he is a true son of Abraham. And this account ends by saying the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The word that's translated seek is the same Greek word that's used in verse 3 when it says Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. Zacchaeus is running ahead. Zacchaeus is desperately seeking to see who Jesus is, trying to see who Jesus is. But Jesus has been seeking for Zacchaeus all along. It is worth running to see who He is. It is worth running for the non-Christian who is trying to figure out what to do with his life or her life. It is worth it for those of us who are Christians who need to build deeper on that foundation of Jesus and obedience to His name. You see these people running just as you find Peter and John running to investigate the empty tomb. Or in Acts 3 verse 11, when Peter has healed the lame man in the name of Jesus, they're running to see what happened in Solomon's porch. But our first point, a simple point again, it is worth running to investigate who Jesus is. And after we learn that, it is worth running to tell the story. So we can run to find out the story. We can run to discover who Jesus is. And we're also running to tell the story, to spread the good news. And you probably have already thought of Acts 8 in your mind, and I invite you to turn your Bibles there. And we're going to see an example of this in Acts 8. Let's begin reading with verse 26. The text said, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" That is Desert Road. "So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth.' The eunuch answered Philip, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." Now God is active in this account of conversion. The angel of the Lord speaks to Philip and tells him the road to go to in verse 26. In verse 29, the Spirit said, "Go and join this chariot." And I want you to see Philip's response to this. Philip has been preaching to large people in Samaria, and here is a man traveling this lonely road, this deserted road, not in the sense that there's no water. It's deserted in the sense that there aren't many people. And he's told by the Spirit, "Get up and join this chariot." And he ran and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. People ran not only to find out who he was, but when they found that out, they ran to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. Philip ran and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. He asked a question. Do you understand what you're reading? And this man, who may have been the secretary of the treasury from the land of Ethiopia, an important official of the queen, he is humble enough to say, how could I unless someone guides me? And he was reading from Isaiah 53, and he says, who does the prophet say this? I don't know how long they rode, but somewhere along the way, Philip emphasizes as he preaches Jesus what Jesus said about baptism. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. For lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And the eunuch sees water and he says, look, there's water. What stops me from being baptized? And they stop the chariot and baptize him. Do you get nervous when the subject of personal evangelism comes up? Think with me through this. How would you finish this sentence? Everything worth doing is worth doing blank. And you would say, everything worth doing is worth doing right or well, wouldn't you? You're wrong. Okay? That's not what I was trying to say. Everything worth doing is worth doing poorly. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. That means when we start to teach others, like a lot of other endeavors in life, we're not going to get everything exactly right. We're going to trip, we're going to stumble, we're going to make mistakes, we're going to say things that'll leave us leaving and hitting the top of our head. But anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. A friend of mine tells the story that some 30 years ago, there were a couple of people that came and knocked on his door. He said he was hesitant to answer because he said he had a hangover at the moment. He goes to the door. He answers the door. And he says there were two people on the other side who were New Testament Christians and they wanted to study the Bible with him. And he said everything, every mistake, they could write a textbook about how they tried to teach me, because everything that they did in trying to teach me was wrong. I'm not saying what they said was wrong, but he says the way they went about most everything was wrong. And he said, it worked. And I was converted to Christ because in spite of all their failures, in spite of all their mistakes, in spite of all their stumbling, they excited in me a love for God and a love for His Word. And the person who was converted via that has preached and taught many these past 30 years. That's what I mean when I say everything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Oh, we want to get better at it. We want to do it well. But we also aren't going to let the fact that we're going to make mistakes and we're going to sometimes say the wrong thing stop us from running to tell the news. It is also interesting that you find the word running used in this way in Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, the Bible tells us about the women who came to visit the tomb, and they found the tomb empty. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." And the text tells us in verse 8, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. They are running to spread the news, to tell the story. And I'll tell the next story. To just show you, things like this still happen. This is a real story from northern Indiana almost 40 years ago. A preacher was driving home with his family from Sunday morning services. And he is at a stoplight. And he looks across the way and there's a park. There's a park where there's a man sitting under a tree. And he's obviously reading a Bible. Well, there was no direct access from that area to the park. And he knew he only had a few seconds until the light changed. And so he screamed out to the man, and he rolled down his window and he screamed out to the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man smiled like he kind of knew what he was talking about. And he knew he only had a short time. He called out his name, an address, and said, "I'm going to be home tonight at 8 o'clock if you come to my house." So he goes to Sunday evening services. He comes back home. It's 8 o'clock. He's wondering if he's going to hear from this man or ever see him again. And lo and behold, he knocks on the door. He studied with him that night. He studied with him for the next couple of weeks until the man was baptized into Christ. And after around a year of them studying together, the man who was originally from Australia goes back home to preach to others about what he has learned. He ran to tell the story of Jesus. May God help us to be so excited about Him that we run to spread that message. So we see in the New Testament some running to find out who He was. We see in the New Testament some running to tell who He is. But I want to tell you what makes all this possible. In Luke 15, we see in verses 1 and 2 that the tax collectors and sinners were listening to Him, as we've already mentioned. The Pharisees and scribes were grumbling, saying He receives sinners to eat with them. And Jesus tells three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal or lost son. Prodigal actually means wasteful, not lost. But my point is, he tells these three parables. And in these parables, there is a strong note of rejoicing. Don't miss that. When the shepherd finds the sheep that is lost, he sets it on his shoulders rejoicing. Verse 5. He calls together his friends and says, "Rejoice with me." And this rejoicing that happens when the shepherd finds a lost sheep is a picture of God's rejoicing at the sinner coming home. In verse 7, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Then, in the parable of a lost coin, in verses 8 through 10, when that lost coin is found, the statement is made, "Rejoice with me." Verse 9, "For I found my coin which is lost." And the picture of the woman who finds the coin that's lost is a picture of a greater joy that God experiences when the sinner comes back. Verse 10, "In the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, you know the prodigal son story well. We told it the other night, talking about his repentance in contrast to the older brother who said, "I have never neglected a command of yours at any time." Tonight, my emphasis is not on the son's repentance, though that is central to the story. My emphasis tonight is on the father's response to the son's return. I can remember years ago, I did something well-intentioned that didn't turn out well. And I can remember some people that I was trying to help, feeling that I tried to hurt them. And I can remember writing them an email and anxiously looking every few minutes for the response to know that everything's okay, that they understood at least what I was trying to do. We know that feeling of anxiety when we don't know if the other party is going to forgive us or not. You know that anxiety. And the prodigal son had that when he was going back home. And the prodigal son said, he prepared to say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, and before you I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your hired servants." He wasn't knowing how his father would respond. After all, he's wasted a third of all his father ever made over a lifetime. He's wasted it. He has shamed his father's name. How is his father going to respond? In verse 20, "So he got up and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him." If your son had been wayward, and your son was straggling back home, how would you respond? However you would respond, the response of God is greater. The wandering sinner who is turning from his sins and turning back to God never has to doubt what God's response will be. Will he forgive? Maybe he wouldn't want me to come home. The father ran and embraced him and kissed him. Here, the father runs to greet the son. And just as the man rejoiced when the lost sheep was found, and the woman rejoiced when the lost coin was found, God is overjoyed when the lost sinner comes back home. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. Something I will try to say every time I preach in a series like this is this. God wants you to be saved more desperately than you want that for yourself. And God wants your children to be saved more desperately than you want that for them. Because God, being an infinite God, can love to a greater degree than we can ever imagine. And the reason why you can always run to Jesus to find more about Him, or run to tell about Him, is because God is always quick to run to us to receive us back home when we have fallen. God runs. May God's running motivate us to run in these ways as well. It's a simple lesson. I hope in some way it is served as a blessing to you. I don't know where you are. I don't know if you are outside of Christ and all this is new to you and you need more explanation. If that's the case, there are a whole lot of people in this building that would be willing to help you this evening. Or maybe you're like the prodigal son in the faraway country. And I want to tell you, if you're in that faraway country, don't point the finger at anybody else. Don't excuse what you've done. Just come running back home. And God's willing to receive you. But if there's somehow we tonight and this church can help you run to Jesus, turning from your sins in repentance and being baptized into Christ, or running to Him, asking His forgiveness, and seeking Him in prayer. If you run to Him, I guarantee you, He will run to you. Will you come as we stand?